And we'll see a different aspect of spiritual warfare. Satan has an old adage. If you can't beat them, join them. Satan is working overtime these days to infiltrate the church with polluted teaching, half-truths, meant to lead even the children of God away from their faithful and steadfast devotion to God and His Word. You'll remember that Paul told his young protege, Timothy, that false teaching would abound in the last days. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. The last days are going to be difficult times. And the first casualty in any war is always the truth. And that's what Satan is trying to do today. Undermine the authority of God's Word. That's what evolution is. It's an attack against God's Word that plainly states that He created, not evolved, anything. He created everything in the universe. The Apostle Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but rather treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. The church today must not compromise with the sinful, fallen world in which we are a part. We're here as salt and light. But Jesus reminds the church today, it's as true as today as when it was written for Israel, come out from amongst them and be ye holy, the Lord said. And that is what you and I are to do. But how in these last days are you and I to discern truth from error? Two ways. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of truth. Both must be employed these last days if you and I are going to walk skillfully. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them, make them holy. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. There is nothing else that I've read in Scripture that says God will sanctify you by. You must be in the Word of God daily, regularly. You must know it. You must become dependent upon it. Don't read it as a history lesson, but something that God is trying to get across to you to help you make application of that in your life. Jesus will sanctify us by His truth, but it is our responsibility to be in His Word. Jesus said that in John 17:17. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Sometimes, you've probably had this experience as a Christian where you're talking with somebody and all of a sudden, something that they said, a red flag goes off in your mind. Ding, 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 ding. And you know in your heart of hearts, that's not in accordance with God's Word. Maybe you've been in a place or a church or heard a teaching on the radio or TV, but, and everything else sounded great until that one point in time where all of a sudden the Spirit of truth inside of you said, whoa, stop. Satan knows you can't catch fish with a bare hook. He has to cover it with something that sounds biblical. So Satan quotes Scripture. Didn't he do that to Jesus? Didn't he do that with Eve in the garden? Did God really say? And he paraphrased what God had said. And then he added his own little personal twist to it. Once he understood that Eve did not have a good grasp on what God had said or why he said it. Discernment is so critically necessary today. Holy Spirit discernment. This is far different than a gut feeling. This is different than feminine intuition, as valuable as that might be. This comes from the Holy Spirit of God because you've been in His presence. You've been in prayer. You've been in His Word. Then the Holy Spirit has a vessel that He can use. So if you want discernment these last days, and how desperately we need it, it is given by He and He alone. Now, in 2 Corinthians, let me just remind you that Paul had started the church at Corinth, Greece, on his second missionary trip about the year 50 A.D. He had labored there for a year and a half, supporting himself with an outside job, not receiving any money at all from the Corinthian believers, but he spent a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. It was a Gentile church, but apparently some Jewish false teachers called Judaizers had come in on Paul's heels, had infiltrated the church after Paul had left, trying to discredit the apostle and undermine the believer's freedom in Christ. There is a part of us that is always drawn towards legalism, because if I can keep the law, I can take credit for keeping the law. I tried hard enough. I knuckled down. I did this. The law was harsh and demanding, but I did it. We're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. In this section, Paul, his patience has reached its limits with these false teachers, these false apostles, with their smooth rhetoric, their deceptive eloquence, and boastful self-promotion. So Paul, interestingly enough, in chapter 11, boasts not of his credentials, not of his pedigree, not of his academic background, as vast as it was, or his learning, or anything else. He boasts of his sufferings. He says, "You guys say that you're apostles. Have you suffered as much as I have for the sake of the gospel?" They were bragging on their oratorical skills. They were bragging on their schooling. They were bragging on their smooth rhetoric. But none of them could say what Paul did. "You couldn't believe the price I paid just to bring you guys the gospel." That's what love does. Love is self-sacrificing. And it would be the surest test of an apostle. I'm sometimes asked, are there apostles today? I believe that there are. In fact, the word apostle, if you were to put it with a small a in the front of there, means literally in the original Greek, somebody who was sent out with a message. That's all it means. Somebody who was sent out with a message. Haven't we all been sent out with a message? Aren't we supposed to evangelize the world? Isn't Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus, didn't he say go into the whole world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's our job. So we are apostles. Sometimes we call them missionaries today. But that has a professional connotation that I'd prefer to avoid. We've all been sent out. We've all been filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had, and we've all been given the same great commission. Now, I believe that there are apostles in the church, and they would be church father figures. If you choose to use a large A, but what I want to see is somebody who takes that title, I want to see them talk and look and act like Paul. He said he was an apostle by the will of God. Amen? So if anybody is going to take that term apostle, they need to be very careful and do and say the things that Paul did. Here, we'll talk about that in just a second. Let's look at the text in verse 1. 2 Corinthians, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. These guys have been boasting to you about their credentials. Well, let me just chime in. But you are already doing that, putting up with my foolishness. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, however. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Christ is frequently depicted in the New Testament as the bridegroom, and we, the church, as the bride of Christ. But I find that in Jewish culture, the betrothal period was the period of time between the engagement and the marriage. And it was complete commitment to one another in faithfulness. There was no sexual contact before marriage. But the marriage wouldn't be consummated until the wedding ceremony had taken place. But a friend of the groom was always assigned to watch over the bride during that espousal period to assure her virginity until the day that her wedding was culminated. So you picked the biggest, burliest guy you could and said, "You watch over this girl of mine before we get married. And if anybody even gives her a second glance, just feel free to punch her in the nose." So you can imagine, I would pick some guy who was like 6'8", 300 pounds, tattoos all over, mean looking, and that's who I would have guarding my bride. Well, Paul says, I am the guardian. I promised you to one husband to Christ in verse 2, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him. Paul says, that's my job, to protect you, to prepare you for the coming of the Lord. And I don't want you despoiled by false teaching. I don't want you taken away from your pure, simple devotion and love of Jesus Christ. I don't want you caught up in legalism. I don't want you caught up in false teaching. It's my job to protect you. To that end, I follow in that man's footsteps. My job is to protect you against false teaching. It is my job to remind you of what God's Word says in its context. Okay? That's why we take it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I have to acknowledge the context then. I'm not allowed to cherry pick. Pick a verse here and a verse there and put it all together and tell you that it makes some kind of sense. There is a danger in cherry picking. You may come up with a compote that you had not intended and making Scripture say something that out of context it does not say. Well, let's go on. In verse 3, Paul says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to these so-called super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge of Christ personally. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Well, look back at verse 3 for a second. How was Eve deceived? How did the devil seduce her, a child of God? Not by offering her a sip of something or a peek or a puff, but he seduced her by the potential to be more spiritual. Did you catch that? You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. Oh, how he colored the truth. Now the serpent was more crafty than all of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say? You Christians going to high school where they're teaching evolution, God doesn't really, it doesn't say anywhere in Genesis that he's anti-evolution. I mean, couldn't it both be true? Couldn't the earth be billions of years old and 7 days of creation? I mean, can't we capitulate a little bit? Can't we compromise? What does the Word of God say? Did God really say, the devil queries, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Adding to the Word of God is very dangerous. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, you add a single word to the book of Revelation, and I will add to you the plagues that are described in the book of Revelation. You leave one word of mine out of the Revelation, and I will leave your name out of the Lamb's book of life. You don't monkey with the Word of God. And yet many false teachers and cults today do exactly that. They tell you, well, the Bible's fine, but you need this other book. This is the God's latest revelation. This is in addition to God's Word. God's Word's fine as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. False teaching. You will not surely die, the serpent said to Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. Now here's what escapes most people's attention. The next line says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He hadn't said a word up till now. So much for spiritual leadership. Satan has been infiltrating homes since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, trying to make the men be silent and the women open and susceptible to false teaching. And the men hear their women going through that, being seduced, and say nothing. Guys, I think it is time we stepped up to the plate spiritually. I think it's time we took upon ourselves that mantle of responsibility. Adam should have been protecting his wife. Amen? He should have been protecting his wife. He should have said, honey, we don't belong here in the middle of the garden where the forbidden tree is. What are we doing here? I mean, just imagine there's a forest out there the size of Pike National Forest, and it's all got fruit all over it. They can eat anything they want to, and somehow or another, they just have drifted over to that one forbidden tree in the middle of the garden. Well, that's the nature of temptation, isn't it? You always want that one thing you can't have. The neighbor's fancy new car, a house up in the Broadmoor, a really phenomenal looking spouse who's like 23 years of old age and sleek and built and whatever else. And there's always that lust for things that you don't possess. Never contentment with what you have, with what God has provided. And Satan is always there to whisper those temptations in our ear. He is, in fact, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, you can have this, and then you can repent of it later. You can do this, and God doesn't really care. There's two lies from the enemy. Either God is soft on sin, and he doesn't care. Or maybe there is no God. If there is no God, there is no law. If there is no law, there's no accountability. And you can do whatever you want to, and there are no repercussions. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, what's the harm? It's a lie from the pit of hell. Every temptation that comes to me is always packaged as a good thing. That's what Satan does. Oh, Eve, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. Look at all of these benefits if you just violate God's word. They had been led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's what our spiritual walk should be. It should be humble. It should be childlike. It should be a living, breathing relationship that is simple and pure and sincere. Look at verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, all sorts of strange things and manifestations that people say, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. When they're having church up in Toronto, Canada, and people are barking and howling at the moon and chasing cars and rolling in the aisles and running around and the word is not opened and praise and worship is given over to animal noises. Can I tell you, that's a different spirit than I see in the Word of God. Show me that somewhere in the book of Acts and maybe I'll entertain that notion. But I don't think God gives you His Holy Spirit so you can act like a fool. Was that too blunt? I'm sorry. Thank you. She gave me permission. I can be blunt, she said. If, you know, search out the Word of God, because God cannot contradict Himself. He is a supernatural God. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that when His Holy Spirit falls upon us, I'll tell you what, we may go down under the power. We could fall on our faces, be on our knees, tears may be squirting out of our eyes, and I find all of that biblical, totally biblical. When there's the overwhelming, awesome power of God that comes upon you, and in humility, you're broken. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. But let's not substitute the legitimate work of God's Holy Spirit for things like animal noises, and forsake the teaching of His Word. That's when you know a church service is wrong, when the whole thing's given over to circus-like noises and environments, but the Word is never opened, no prayer ever offered up. It's just barking and howling and animal noises. And if that made me a better Christian, I might think about it. If it made me a better evangelist to the world, I might consider it. But the world looks at that and mocks and makes fun and says, that's God. I don't want any part of it at all. Verse 4 reminds me that some other teachers apparently had come into the church at Corinth and introduced a gospel of works other than saved by grace that Paul preached. These Corinthians, understand this, had been undiscerningly tolerant of these false teachers. There is such pressure put upon us today for you and I to be undiscerningly tolerant of the sins of the world and to say that it's okay in the church. Well, it's just an alternative lifestyle. I mean, why can't Christians live in sin before they get married? Everybody's doing it. It's not a big deal. Well, what's wrong with some recreational drugs? Well, what's wrong with a little recreational cocaine on the side? I mean, it's against the law, but the laws need to be changed. How easily we justify our sins, but there's such pressure put upon you and I to compromise. And people today say, yeah, but weed is legal in Colorado. So is witchcraft and sorcery. What's God's word say about that? You hear what I'm saying? Just because it's allowed by a sinful, fallen, wretched society that doesn't acknowledge God, mean it's good for you. You hear what I'm saying? There are things that just you and I should avoid. I don't care if I have the legal right to be able to do that. I've got the legal right to get drunk as a skunk in my home. Think that's going to bless my wife and kids? It's foolishness. So let's get away from that whole argument. Well, it's legal, Pastor. So it's poking your finger in your eyes. That mean it's good for you? Come on, wake up, church. We've got to say, what's the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? What should be priority in my life? And it shouldn't be about what I can get away with. You say, yes, but I need this for pain relief. There's lots of other good pain relievers out there, friends. Okay? Come see me right after service. I got a bottle of ibuprofen. I'll hook you right up. You hear what I'm saying? We don't need to put ourselves under control of substances that are still federally outlawed. At any time at all, the FBI could come in if they so chose and shut down anybody who's doing that anywhere, including their homes. Well, in verse 5, Paul reverts to a sanctified sarcasm, if you will, where he addresses these so-called super apostles, who weren't really apostles at all, except in their own arrogant and egotistical minds. In verse 6, Paul says, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. The Greeks highly prized graceful and eloquent speech. They had whole schools devoted to it. And some of the Corinthians were being told, well, this guy Paul, he's not a polished orator. He's not been to the famous Greek schools of rhetoric. He's not been trained by the Athenian scholars. No, but he'd been with Jesus. He'd been filled with God's Holy Spirit. He had a good handle on the Word of God. He spoke with authority. He spoke with knowledge. Reminds me of a story I heard one time, asked to quote Psalm 23. A famous Shakespearean actor articulated each and every phrase perfectly. And then the host of the party asked his pastor, who was also in attendance, to quote the same psalm. The pastor, however, lacked the rhythmic cadence. He lacked the powerful voice and the smooth and polished articulation of the professional actor. All he had was a tear rolling down his cheek. I know the psalm, said the actor, but this man knows the shepherd. That's the whole difference. You and I are so in love with polished rhetoric and fancy people wearing $2,000 suits on TV with globes spinning behind them that you and I couldn't afford if we put all of our salary together for the rest of our lives. And we're enamored by that. And we're caught up in the cult of celebrity. And we have turned church into entertainment instead of the life-changing experience that it is supposed to be every time we gather beneath His holy throne. Where is in the church today the tear that's running down the cheek in response to the Word of God? Where is the ardor? Where is the hunger for the Almighty God? Instead, we have substituted entertainment instead. And it should not be so amongst the family of God. In verse 7, Paul, addressing these false teachers, points out to them a universal truth. Here's a good way to discover who is a false teacher and who's not. For false teacher, the bottom line is always money, not ministry. I've said it before, if you hear the word money or you send in your seed faith or whatever else they call it in the first 5 minutes of TV, turn it off. All they want is your money to support their habits, their lifestyle, their palaces, their jet airplanes. Turn it off. Look at verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? The false teachers were saying, yeah, you get what you pay for. Paul's in here working with his own hands because he's not worth much. So he doesn't ask for a fee. But us, on the other hand, our speaker's fee is $10,000 because, you know what, you get what you pay for. I am surprised at how many churches are bringing in powerful public speakers today that will go to your church. Can I just tell you about the last one that called me? I won't give you a particular name because they're all alike anyway, so it doesn't matter. But this one guy, I'd read his book, and his book, I thought, man, that book is really good. I want to share this with the people, and maybe we could have him to the church. And I'd heard that he was in the area. So I contacted his organization. I said, boy, I'd really like to have this guy speak at my church. And they said, yeah, we can hook you right up. All we need is $6,000 in advance, a 3-night stay in the Broadmoor. He needs to be picked up at the airport in a limousine. Flowers would be nice. I said, and they were dead serious. They were dead serious. And if I were to mention to you that famous author's name, you'd know it in a second. He is a speaker all over the Christian community. And huge churches that have that kind of money throw those guys huge money. Yeah, you can have the biggest of the big stars show up. We could have them all. You name any of those guys on TV. Name any of them. I could call them up tomorrow morning, have them in my pulpit the next Sunday, if you pony up the money. That's how you know a false teacher. It's not about ministry. Paul says, I didn't charge you guys a nickel, man. I worked my fingers to the bone, so I wasn't going to be a burden to you because I gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't buy that stuff. It can be received by grace. It's given by grace. But forget about paying huge sums of money to the fancy preachers. They want you to make their next house payment. Somebody's got to pay the payments on that Citation 10 jet. It's going to be you, so you got to pony up the big bucks. I'll tell you what, I'm impressed by the guys who call us on the phone and say, hey, we'd like to come to your church and minister. And I always say, well, great, what's that going to cost me? No, we don't want anything. We won't ask, we won't take up an offering, we won't ask for a penny. We just want to minister to your folks. Now, after I wake up from having passed out on the floor, I stand up and, you know, find out some more. Because that's a minister's heart, isn't it? I just want to minister. You know, I've been looking for a praise and worship leader to lead my praise band for 25 years. Can't find one. First thing I get is how much you pay. How much you pay. I'll tell you what I got paid when I was first praise and worship leader 41 years ago. Nothing. I didn't do it because somebody was offering me money. I did it because I couldn't imagine not doing it for the Lord. I couldn't imagine not praising. If you got a skill, if you don't have a skill, just use it all for the God. Make a joyful noise kind of a thing. You know, but I wasn't going to waste my money on vocal training or fancy this or that. Yeah, I just want to praise God. I don't want money for it. Some think that ministry is a pathway to personal fame and acclaim. And money. It should not be. When I hear that pastors are making incredible, huge sums of money, it grieves my heart. Everybody needs to eat. I'm not begrudging anybody a decent salary. But how much do you need? Do you really need a $2.5 million house in Florida and another $3 million house in California and a jet plane to get you back and forth? Do you really need that as a minister? Or how about we take the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine over to the poorer countries of Central Africa that are dying of AIDS and starving to death and tell them health, wealth, and prosperity? Yeah. You know what? That doesn't meet them where they're at. The blood of Jesus Christ does, self-denial does, servanthood does. You can't go to those people trying to enrich yourself off of them. They have nothing. They have nothing. And it is our privilege to give them Jesus Christ, not to feather our nests or to make money. I've never accepted a paid speaking engagement in my life. I find it reprehensible when people do. That's not ministry. Call it for what it is. Call it money. It's not ministry. Now, when people say, well, Pastor Jim, I'm in the hospital. Could you teach at my church? Love to. I'll help you out. Pastor Jim, my son's in the hospital. Could you fill my pulpit Sunday? You betcha. I'll be there in a heartbeat. That's ministry. Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He said, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Don't ever get into ministry thinking that that's what I need to do because I can't do anything else. If you're not called by God, ministry will grind you up and spit you out. You have to be called by God as the Apostle Paul was. And that was his credentials, how much he personally had been willing to give to make sure that these Corinthians had access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches today, I think that we need to rethink church a little bit. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? Who did he drive out? Money changers. They were exchanging currency for a price to make it shekel. Who else did he drive out? Those that were selling sacrificial animals. So you would come up having carried your little lamb for the last 1,000 miles on your journey up to Jerusalem for the big Passover, only to be inspected by the chief who said, your lamb's not perfect. You're going to have to trade him in for one of our lambs. In fact, it'll cost you 2 lambs for one of our lambs. And then the guy gives you a 3-legged lamb with 1 eye and no ears. And you say, that's a perfect lamb? Oh, yeah, this is a we sanctify this one. This one's got holy water on him. We blessed him. The elders and the deacons of the church laid hands on him. He's good to go, okay? So give us your good lamb. We'll give you this skank here, and you can offer that up. So these guys were making money off of him. They were selling stuff, okay? Well, let's pull this into the church. When churches start selling stuff at a profit to make money, beware. Beware. And now, if they're just covering their costs, that's great. We sell everything in our bookstore at cost. Whatever it costs us to bring it in here, we sell it at cost and give away half of the books in our bookstore. We charge you just enough to pay for some of the CDs and duplication equipment, which costs thousands of dollars back in the office. We're just trying to cover our costs. But when people say, Pastor Jim, I don't have a buck for a CD. Great. Take it. It's yours. Free. We're not here to make money. I don't think that's what this is about. People say, well, how come you don't have the big red thermometer on stage? Well, this is our offerings down here, and we're looking to get this thermometer up here, please. I need another gimmick in the church like I need a third eye in the middle of my forehead. I don't want any more gimmicks in the church. Well, let's just get these up here, you know, raise that big thermometer. We're going to have this. We're going to rustle up money for this. We're going to have a car wash. We're going to have a big sale, and we're going to do this. You know what? Where God guides, God provides. You know what I'm saying? I trust God for this stuff. I don't feel the need to fleece the flock. You ever been in a church where they pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets 5 or 6 times? What is it about Kentucky Fried Chicken baskets? Did I get those at a discount or something? It's always Kentucky Fried Chicken baskets. Maybe because they're bigger and they hold more drumsticks. I don't know. But they pass them around. I went to one time, I was a fire marshal when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. They had a big get-together down there at City Auditorium. And I enjoyed the speaking, and I enjoyed the praise and worship, and I was there in an official capacity as a fire marshal. But when the bucket came around, I thought, you know, and I gave what I had in my wallet. 10 minutes later, the bucket came around again. Now what do I got? Yeah, I got my capo for my guitar, and I got, what else? Lint. I got lint. It didn't stop at two offerings. There was a third. It came down to 6 offerings. Came down to 6 offerings, you know. It's not about money. It's about ministry. That's why Jesus said, you should have the heart of a servant. A servant, let's use the New Testament term, the doulos, slave. They don't get paid anything. That's what slaves work for. Nothing. They're owned by their master. The master feeds them. The master clothes them. The master shelters them. The master provides everything for them. They don't need a paycheck. God's taking care of them. The master is taking care of them. That's what should happen to ministers. God's going to take care of us. He's called every one of us into the ministry. We're all in this thing together. And it's not about a paycheck. God will take care of us. He knows what we need. And long before we needed. But however, in Paul's time, first century traveling philosophers, religious teachers, they demanded their professional speaking fees. Did you know we could have President Clinton come and talk to you guys if we can pony up $150,000? That's ministry, huh? That's ministry. Yeah, let's put him on the short list. We can have Colin Powell here. We can have any of those politicians. I mean, they are all up for a paycheck. It just takes enough money. We can, you know, pastors' conferences where, pastor, you can come to this conference and it won't cost you $1,000. I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I don't need a conference, not for $1,000. To spend $1,000 of your hard-earned tithes and offerings? Baloney. I don't need it. I think I need the Holy Spirit of God. I think I need the Word of God. And I think that's all I need. I think that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I don't need a $1,000 conference to remind me how much Jesus loves me. These first century guys that infiltrated the church at Corinth had grown exceedingly wealthy from their exorbitant speaking fees that they charged. And Paul was accused of breaking the rule that a teacher should receive payment in proportion to the worth of his performance. Paul, I remember, warned the Ephesian believers, in fact, specifically their elders in Acts chapter 20. And he said, you guys, watch over the flock. Keep watch over yourselves and over all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort and twist the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on guard. I can't tell you how many stories I'm personally aware of where somebody came into a church, made all sorts of contacts and made all sorts of friends, and then decided, oh, I didn't tell the pastor, but I'm going to now plant a church across the street with all of those friends that I made in his church. There was a church up in a small town to the north of us here that was pastored by a friend of mine for over 20 years. And some really good-looking, really smooth-talking guy from Southern California came out and said, oh, I just want to join your church. I just want to help out, man. I just want to serve. And he was there for about 6 months. And all of a sudden, my friend's congregation was cut in half. And he thought, well, what in the world happened? Did, like, the plague go through and kill off half of my church? Where are they at? The guy literally took all of those sheep that he had made contacts with, told them he was starting a new Calvary Chapel, and planted it across the street and down one block. That's exactly what Paul was warning the Ephesian church about. Don't let people come in and divide and tear up the body of Christ like that. It's divisive. It's ugly. It's demonic. Don't do that. Don't follow those people. Do not allow them to infiltrate your church and through their smooth speech and promises made without any backing that they're going to take you out of an existing flock. I struggle with that personally when that happens. I don't see God in that. In any way, shape, or form. Well, Paul, we can skip on down to verse 12, and I will keep on doing this, reminding you guys how much I love you. In order to cut ground from underneath those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us. You want to take the title of apostle? If they don't talk, walk, and do the things that mark an apostle like Paul did, specifically signs, wonders, and miracles, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12, then they're not apostles. But these guys were saying, no, we're super apostles. We are 10 times better than Paul. 10 times more anointing. Really? Show me the signs, wonders, and miracles, the things that accompany apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12:12. That's why I don't ever want that title. Not unless God starts doing signs and wonders and miracles like Paul did on a regular daily basis. I don't want to take the term apostle. That's way too presumptuous. Way too presumptuous. Apostle with a small A? I'm down with that. I'm okay with that. Let's go out with the message of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm an apostle. I'm a missionary as far as that goes. But look at verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of the light. You ever heard those people that had near-death experiences? Man, I died on the operating table. And man, I saw myself like levitate right out of my body, man. And I was moving towards the light. What light? Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. Maybe that's a light you want to stay away from. If you don't know Christ Jesus and you have an out-of-body experience, you better pray that God let you come back into your body quick. Because you wind up going there. That path leads to hell. Even though you might see a bright light on the way to it. Not all that glitters is gold, my grandpappy used to say. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He used to be one, didn't he? He was an anointed cherub. Stood in the presence of God. Yeah, he's got this religion thing down pat. He's got this smooth talking and deception stuff down pat. And he always looks good and presents to us temptations and reminds us that how good it would be if we just do things his way. Verse 15, it is not surprising then that his servants, Satan's servants, masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us about Satan's pre-fall background. He was the power behind the throne in many of the kingdoms that were raised up, like Babylon and Assyria and Greece. Satan's strategy has always been infiltration. If you can't beat him, join him. So he always tries to appear as an unfallen angel. An angel of light, though in reality he's the prince of darkness. God will judge all false teachers who lead the sheep astray. They're doing the work of Satan, undermining the word and the people of God. Let's not do that. Well, look at verse 16 as Paul closes out this chapter with a brief autobiographical section here. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me as you would a fool, that I may do a little boasting. And what is surprising is what he boasts about. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Paul says, you put up with all of these guys that self-promote, that tell you how good they are, how smart they are, how what oratorical skills they possess. Self-promotion has always been Satan's way. But Psalm 75, verse 6 says, promotion comes from the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Paul has twice told the Corinthian church. And it's repeated also in James 3, 5. Avoid the sin of self-promotion. Let others do your bragging for you. Don't try to impress people with who you are or how bad a sinner you used to be. It's not like this is a sin-a-thon. When you share your testimony with people, your testimony is of the grace of God that's delivered you from the gutter. Okay, but let's not glorify our past. Oh, you think you sinned? Well, let me tell you my story, man. I really sinned. It's not a sin-a-thon. Okay, we've been saved by grace, kept by grace. They need Jesus. We've all been saved out of more sins than we care to count. The antidote to self-promotion is what? Humility. Humility. Here's the deal. We can either humble ourselves or we can let God humble us. I've seen God humble some people. And can I just tell you, I don't want any part of that. God opposes the proud, it says, but he lifts up. He exalts the humble. So let's get a handle on the humble part of the equation. Well, Paul says his boasting is much like the world does today. Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools since you guys are so wise. Again, you can hear the dripping sanctified sarcasm from this anointed apostle. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. I think that's interesting. But it is a fact that first century Jewish teachers, if their students weren't paying attention or got sassy in class, the teacher could actually walk down the steps and slap them. I love that. Yeah, wouldn't it be cool if you were a part of a church where if somebody fell asleep, the pastor walked down the pulpit, walked in that aisle, and wake up. I kind of did that one time when I was teaching at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in California one time. I had the class that was right after lunch when their bellies were full and their minds were empty. And the sun, our classroom wall, glass wall, faced west. And so all of the kids in the sun, they were resting in the Lord after lunch. And so what I did is I would sometimes nudge them or ask somebody next to them. I said, would you nudge them awake? And the guy goes, I wasn't sleeping. I was meditating. Well, could you snore less when you meditate, please? You're disrupting the class. Finally, I brought my son's super soaker to class. I didn't get to slap him. This was California. Couldn't slap him. I'd go to jail for that. But the law didn't say anything about a super soaker. And so I gave the kids a head up. You sleep in my class, I will hit you in the face with a squirt of water. I will change the way you think. And I did. A couple of shots with the super soaker. And after the riot calmed down in the classroom, you know what? You don't need to slap people. You don't need to be mean-spirited. We don't need to think that we're all of that, that people need to listen to us. It's simple. Speak to the people whose hearts God opens. You're not forced to convert anybody. You know, don't try to harvest green grain. If they're not ready, hey, God bless you, man. I'll pray for you. Let them go. We're not here to cinch the sail. You hear what I'm saying? Some approach evangelism that way. And Jesus never did. Never did. Well, Paul says, what anyone else, verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak to do what they did. We don't slap you. We don't intimidate you. We're not rough with you. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of God? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. He doesn't brag on his stupendous academic background. He brags on his trials, his struggles, his tribulations. They say that they love you. I've worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. He was a Roman citizen, yet he allowed himself to be flogged and then exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. The Romans would do that on occasion. Once I was stoned. We read about that in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. That's ministry. He's saying, I did all of this because I love you guys. And I have no ulterior motives. I'm not trying to get rich off of you. I'm not asking speaking fees. I just want to share with you the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been cold. I've been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Abraham Lincoln once said, I feel sorry for the man who can't feel the whip when it's laid on another man's back. God has called us to be compassionate people, not self-absorbed. But Paul reminds me, as he says in verse 30 here, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I think that sometimes the Lord leaves in us some defects of character just so we can learn the lesson of humility. Maybe if you and I were instantly sanctified and perfected the day we got saved, maybe that would lead to too much pride. Maybe it would go to our heads. Without the blemishes that are within us, we might easily soar above the clouds in our own estimation of ourselves and place our throne there. And therein lies perdition. Satan will have us right where he wants us. So just maybe the struggles that he allows us to go through, maybe a part of the reason is so that we might learn the lesson of simple faith, trust, and humility. And not more think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're becoming more Christ-like. with every day. And the things that He allows in our lives conform us to the image of Christ Jesus. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good grandfather to my grandson Isaac. These things motivate me to be all that I can. But I understand sometimes I will fall short in your eyes, and I'm sorry. I wish I were more or better. I've heard that a good pastor must have the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the gentleness of a sheep, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the endurance of a camel, the stomach of a horse. I am all of those animals. But he must also have the disposition of an angel, the loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and still, I will not be able to please everyone all the time. I'm sorry. My job is not to impress you with me. My job is to tell you that there is a God in heaven who loves you and wants to usher you into His presence. And the invitation is arms open wide. And that's all He wants from you is a little intimacy, a little time on your knees, a little humility, a little childlike humility in the presence of the Father. That's all God wants. And if there is anything I ever do or say that distracts you from that pursuit of the holy, then I've led you astray. I don't want to do that. I'm not here to impress you with me. My job is to become invisible, and all you see is God. I would personally prefer that every single head in the room be bowed, tears flowing, hearts open wide, and the Word of God penetrating your heart and convicting you so thoroughly that you don't see Jim. You couldn't care less about Pastor Jim. It's all about between you and God. And if you come to church and you're not meeting God on that level, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. God wants to meet you here. And I can't make that happen. Only you can. I just want to make sure that I don't stand in the way of that. So I'm sorry, I don't have smoke pots and lasers and a platform that rises from the basement and comes up here with me on the pedestal and spinning globes behind you. I'm sorry I don't have all of that. That is what the world offers. Too often it's crept its way into the church. But God becomes less and less visible when the things of man become more and more visible. So you want smoke pots and lasers and thrilling little nothing sermons that don't challenge you, encourage you, or make you holy, or make you open your Bible or repent of your sins? Yeah, those churches abound today. The churches that are the least demanding today are the churches that are most in demand. Yeah, you can go down that Laodicean river like any old dead fish. It takes a live fish to buck the tide and make its way back up the falls. Okay, so your choice, dead fish, live fish. What you want to be? Well, Paul wraps it up with something that must have really shaken any self-confidence he must have had. Verse 30, Paul says, if I boast, I'm going to boast about the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus, the Damascenes, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, there's something to brag about. How humiliating that this apostle of apostles were put in a large basket and let's lower him down in the middle of the night on a basket. Yeah, that's what Paul says I'm going to brag about. Because it's not about me. It's about God. You know, Jesus said, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Matthew 16:3. We see that today the signs of the times indicate the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Laodicean lukewarm church reminds us that we are living in the last days. We can interpret the signs of the times if we will look at what is going on around us in light of Scripture. I remember in 1 Chronicles 12, it says the men of Issachar who understood the times knew what Israel should do. Do you understand the times? in light of Scripture? Do you understand the urgency of the hour? Do you understand how critically imperative it is that you and I be wise and discerning today and stay away from entertainment and false teachers in the church? Entertainment, that's fine. You want to go watch movies, smoke pots, lasers, great. The Trans-Siberian Orchestra is coming to the World Ice Rink down there in December. If you haven't seen one of those shows, that's entertainment. Let's not say that's church. It's smoke pots and lasers and trick shows and fantastic musicians. That's not church, and that's not what I'm looking for in church. I'm looking for God. The church today needs to be much more discerning because false teachers and self-promoters abound. Here's what Paul told Timothy, and you can mark this down as my closing point. But you, man of God, flee all of this and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called to when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Dear friends, whatever hardships, whatever trials you and I face, it only leaves an open door of opportunity for God to minister to us in supernatural ways, for us to experience His superabundant strength, His grace, His mercy. Paul is boasting in not what he is, but who God is. Not what Paul has done, but what God has done. That's what Paul is bragging in. That's what you and I should be. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But let's not be ignorant of the devil's strategy these last days in the church. Be careful, be wise, be discerning. Separate entertainment from church, but don't get the two mixed up. And don't be drawn in your flesh to the churches that are the most entertaining, when what you really need is to hear from God. As the praise band comes up, let's stand to our feet, shall we? Close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we are in the midst of a battle. I know the outcome of the war has been decided, and I've read the closing chapters of Revelation, and I know that we win and Satan does not. But in the meantime, there are battles that we fight against him and his temptations every day. We dare not fight it without the whole armor of God on. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to keep us in your word, free from great sin, and always pursuing that which lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us a supernatural baptism of your Holy Spirit that would keep us from false teachers, from Judaizers that would try to tie us back to the law, or false teachers that would question the authority of God's word, or being conformed to the world's image as they try to ram acceptance of sinful lifestyles down our throats, or tell us that evolution is what we should believe in instead of your word. Father God, we look to you, and we will stand firm in the truth. Help us, O God, make us a tenacious people. Fill us again, Lord. Like Psalm 1 says, make us like that tree that is planted by the water, whose roots draw up nourishment every day, whose leaf never withers. Make us as steadfast as Psalm 1 talks about, Lord. How we need you, and commit ourselves into your hands this day, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.